So I don't know about you guys, but lately I've been getting a lot of calls from the CRA asking me to pay them a certain amount of money or give them my social insurance number and name. And if I don't, they are going to call the police right away and the police are going to come and arrest me. Now, often when I get these calls, I realize pretty quickly that they are scammers. And so I'll take the time to play with them a little bit, start questioning them on the CRA, put them on hold for 20 minutes or talk in a funny accent so they can't understand me. But a lot of people don't recognize that these are scammers. And so they fall into the fear that the fake CRA agent is putting into them, and they end up losing thousands of dollars as a result of it. 4,000 Canadians have lost a total of $15 million so far to this scam. And just recently I was reading, a woman in Peterborough lost $13,000 to the CRA. And so all these people thought that they owed money to the CRA, and it would be right to pay money to the CRA if you owed them. But they were deceived. They were deceived, and as a result, they had lost thousands of dollars. Our passage this morning, which is Amos chapter 5, verse 18 to 27, you guys can open to that in your Bible. It is about deception as well, but it's a little bit different than the deception that I just talked about in the story I shared, because it's not only over $1,000 worth of money. It's not only over $13,000. It's not only over $100,000. The deception that we're going to read about is over eternity and whether or not someone is deceived into thinking that they will be with God in eternity when in fact they won't be. The Israelites had grown comfortable in their world and they had deceived themselves into thinking that they were in right relationship with God because outwardly they had done everything right. They had checked all of the boxes that needed to be checked. They went to the services that they needed to attend. They offered the sacrifices to God that they needed to offer. They even sung the songs to Yahweh that they needed to sing. But they had rejected justice and righteousness, and they did not have a changed heart. And as a result, they had deceived themselves into thinking that they were going to be saved on Judgment Day. And so from our passage, there are three things that we realize. The first is Israel's deception. The second is Israel's duplicity. And the third is Israel's destruction as a result of that. So if you're not already there, Amos chapter 5, verse 18 is our passage this morning. And it says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you desire the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikketh your king and Kion your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God of hosts." So far in our series on the minor prophets, we've already looked at two of the prophets. We've looked at the prophet Hosea, and we've looked at the prophet Joel. And now we're on to our third prophet, Amos. And if you remember from the Hosea series, I had mentioned that Amos had preached to the northern kingdom of Israel just before Hosea was sent to go and preach to them. And so the context that Amos is preaching in is very similar. It is the so-called golden age of Israel. King Jeroboam had established a nation that was stable economically, it was stable politically, and it was stable militarily. And Amos is sent by God from the region of Tekoa. He was a sheep farmer and a sheep herder and a fig farmer in the region of Tekoa. And God had commissioned him to go leave your country of Judah and go up to the northern kingdom and give this message to the people of the northern kingdom for you. And so Amos saw through the facade of the so-called golden age of northern Israel. He saw the dry rot of moral and social decay that had permeated into every area of society in the northern kingdom. And so in our passage, Amos's first point is to call the people out for deceiving themselves regarding the day of the Lord. Verse 18 reads, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." This verse reveals that Israel had deceived themselves into thinking that the day of the Lord would be a day of splendor, victory, and deliverance for them from their enemies. It was a popular belief at the time within Israel and within the surrounding nations that a true sovereign God, or a true sovereign, could defeat his enemy in one single day. And so the Israelites thought, okay, our God, Yahweh, on the day of the Lord, will come and defeat our enemies and liberate us from them. And so the book of Amos begins in a way that the Israelites probably would have expected. If you turn a couple pages to Amos chapter 1 and 2, you'll see that Amos starts off by giving a bunch of judgments to the surrounding nations. So if you picture with me, Amos is standing up and he gathers a bunch of the northern kingdomers in Israel, and he begins to preach to them. And he says, "For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. For three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And for Edom, and for Ammon, and for Moab, and for all of the surrounding nations, Amos begins to pronounce judgment upon them." And you can imagine the people of Israel standing there and being like, "Oh yeah, this Judean, I mean, that's a pastor I can listen to. Amen to that. Bring on the day of the Lord against those guys. They deserve it." But then as Amos continues to preach, the people start to get a little more worried. They start to sweat a little bit. They start to get a little antsy in their feet, because the next words that come out of Amos's mouth are these: "For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And so a few of the really patriotic northern kingdomers might still throw out an amen, but for the most part, they would have started to chat amongst themselves and say, "Okay, I know that Judah and Israel have separated from each other, but these guys are still kind of like our half-brother. I mean, we worship Yahweh, they worship Yahweh. Is their sovereign really going to bring judgment upon them?" And so they turn back to Amos and continue to listen. And soon enough, Amos finishes his oracles against the nation, and then he begins to absolutely lay into the nation of Israel. He starts to pronounce judgment on the ones who thought that they were the special people of God. And as I was reading this, I'm reminded of when my younger sister and I used to fight. We would fight, I would sin against her, she would sin against me, and then my parents would find out about it a couple of days later and realize that they needed to discipline us. And so we'd be playing downstairs, and my parents would call my sister up to talk to her And I would sit there and say to myself, oh, this is great. She is getting the justice that she deserves. That spanking, oh, she totally deserves it. Time to let justice roll down. Little did I know that it was my turn next. And because I was the older brother, I had more responsibility to behave. And so my punishment was even worse than my sister's. And this is a little bit what the Israelites are thinking. They're thinking, oh, bring on the judgment on these Gentile nations. Bring it on them for all of their sin. They deserve it, but little did they know they had deceived themselves because they had transgressed God's covenant as well. And they were God's special covenant people. And they were supposed to be the ones who modeled to the nations how to live in covenant. And so their punishment was going to be just as bad. They had deceived themselves. And so Amos asked them, why? Why are you desiring the day of the Lord? Do you not know that the day of the Lord will be a day of judgment for you? God is going to bring justice by punishing you for your evil deeds. And now the idea may have arisen in some of the people's heads, well, we are a pretty strong nation now. I mean, we've got a lot of money. We've got a good leader. We've got a strong military. Maybe we can escape this day of the Lord, this day of judgment that is coming upon us. And so in verse 19, Amos gives a little parable for them. And it reads this: as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Amos is trying to get them to picture a man that's walking down the road. And as he's walking, all of a sudden, a lion appears before him. And we all know lions are ferocious animals. I was reading this story of two lions in Kenya that had killed around 100 railroad workers in a period of 10 months. And so these are vicious, life-taking animals. And so the man encounters this lion on the path, and he manages to escape somehow from it. But as soon as he escapes and catches his breath, all of a sudden, a bear comes out and meets him. And bears can be just as dangerous as lions, especially if they have their cubs with them. And so Amos's point is that even if you think you can escape the lion, the bear will be waiting for you. Even if you think you can escape the day of the Lord, you cannot. It is inescapable. And his second parable is about a man who goes into a house, and we all know the house is a place of comfort and security. If you're out in a storm and you come into the house and it's nice and warm, you just feel so much better. Or if you've been gone for a while, you walk into your front door and you say, ah, it feels good to be home. But Amos is saying, even in your home, even in your place of comfort and security, you can't escape because a snake can sneak in and can bite you and kill you. His point is that the day of the Lord is not something that you Israelites should be longing for. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment and gloom and darkness, and there will be no escape. Not even your money or your leader or your military can save you from the inescapable judgment that is coming. He says to them, do not deceive yourselves into thinking that you are safe. And that leads to the next point. The first point, we saw that the Israelites had deceived themselves and should fear the day of the Lord rather than long for it. Secondly, Amos is going to tell them why they had deceived themselves and should fear the day of the Lord. He is going to reveal to them their duplicity. The Israelites still worshipped Yahweh by hosting their feasts and making their offerings and singing their songs, but they had failed to seek justice and righteousness for those being neglected and mistreated, and as a result, God despised, hated, and found no delight in their external worship. Verse 21 to 24 reads, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals. I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. First, we see from these verses that God rejects their solemn assemblies and their ceremonies and their feasts. These were times when the people of God were supposed to be gathering together, worshiping Yahweh, and remembering all that He had done for them in the past, how He had delivered them out of Egypt, how He had led them through the wilderness, and how He was their God, who is greater than all the false gods of the nations. Next, we see that He rejects their burnt offerings. The burnt offering which, when burnt, would rise up to God, showing their devotion and sincerity to Yahweh, and making atonement for their sin, recognizing God as a merciful God of steadfast love. And you have the grain offering, which was a thanksgiving offering, that people were to take a portion of what God had given them, give it back to God as a sign of reliance upon Yahweh for His material blessings, and as a sign of thanksgiving to Him. But He rejected this as well. And we have the peace offering, where the worshipers would take one part of the animal and sacrifice it on the altar, give one part to the priest to enjoy and eat, and take the rest to enjoy with family and friends and share in the fellowship of God's covenant community and to express their devotion to Yahweh. But Yahweh rejected this as well. Even their music, Yahweh rejected. The songs and the psalms that they sang to Him, the beautiful sound of the harp was nothing but noise to Yahweh. Now, these are harsh words coming from God. He says He hates and despises and takes no delight in their acts of worship. And they are harsh words because what the people are doing is absolutely disgusting to God. It disgusts God that they were worshiping Him externally, but internally their hearts weren't changed. God was disgusted because the outward acts that they were doing and what they were supposed to represent, they didn't actually believe it in their hearts. The burnt offering demanded that they would devote themselves solely to Yahweh, but they went and worshiped the other gods of the land. The grain offering was supposed to symbolize their trust and reliance on Yahweh, but they trusted in themselves and the fertility gods. The peace offering was supposed to show what a covenant community looks like by sharing in the fellowship with all in the covenant. But instead, some of the rich had rejected the poor and had neglected them and mistreated them. And so the sacrifices and all of the worship they were doing, it was hypocritical. Because even though they did it, they didn't actually believe the messages that they conveyed. Verse 24 reads, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Their sacrifices were not rejected because they were ritually impure. They were not rejected because they were offering faulty animals. It says in verse 22 that they were offering their fattened animals, the best of their flock. Their sacrifices were not even rejected because it wasn't a regular part of their worship. Amos's point is more powerful because it was a regular part of their worship and because of their hypocrisy. And so they weren't rejected because of any wrong in how they were offering their sacrifices. They were rejected because their sacrifices were not accompanied by justice and righteousness. And as a result, their religion had become a mockery of true religion, and it profaned Yahweh's name among the nations. People thought that if externally everything looked good, they thought that if they showed up to make their sacrifices, if they gave their best thing to sacrifice, if they sung their songs nice and loud, that God would be pleased with them. But God was disgusted because of their hypocrisy and claiming to worship Yahweh, but not having changed heart. All throughout the book of Amos, the curse against the people of Israel is because they failed to treat the poor fairly. Listen to some of these passages. Amos 2, verse 6 to 7 says, "They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the afflicted." Or Amos chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy." Or Amos 5, verse 7, "O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." And Amos 5, verse 12, "For I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts." Are you starting to see the point here? Certain rich Israelites during the golden age of Israel had been exploiting the poor, even to the point that they would sell them for money. They would tax them too heavily, knowing that they couldn't pay the taxes, and then when they wouldn't pay them, they'd sell them into slavery along with their family. All the while, the leaders sat back living lazy, luxurious, self-indulgent lives, refusing to even give the poor fair trials in court. And so even though the people made their sacrifices, they were rejecting justice and righteousness, and as a result, God rejected them. Proverbs 21, verse 3 says, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." And the people didn't understand this. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24 captures beautifully what God desires of his people and how the Israelites failed at this. It reads, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Yahweh delights in his covenant people being people of justice and righteousness because he is a God of justice and righteousness. And so what does justice and righteousness mean? The term justice used in the Old Testament has to do with individuals seeking for all to be treated fairly and especially to have a care for the helpless, the poor, the orphan, the widow, the blind, and anyone who can easily be taken advantage of and exploited. It is to treat those who can be easily exploited as equal persons under the law and to ensure that their needs and legal rights are upheld. Biblical justice is about treating people fairly and not denying them the respect that they deserve as image bearers of God. No matter their economic status, no matter their race, no matter their gender, no matter their age, they deserve to be treated as image bearers of God and to be treated fairly. The term righteousness is very similar, but focuses more on the moral and ethical purity and uprightness that should mark the people of God. The people of God should be marked by the laws given in the Torah as a sign of being in covenant with Yahweh. It insists that each partner do all that is necessary to keep the covenant of Yahweh working right. Yahweh does not want half-hearted worship. Yahweh does not want half-hearted devotion to him and devotion to the world. He requires a regular, consistent keeping of the covenant that must be marked by a change in hearts and righteous living. And the same is true for us today. So there's a debate going on in Christianity about what is the role of social justice in the church today, and if that is a gospel issue. And I think before you get into that conversation, it's very important to define your terms. Because when the world uses the term social justice, it's meaning something very different than what Amos is saying. When the world uses the term social justice, it's meaning justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. That everyone must be equal on all levels. But this is not what Amos is talking about. Amos is not talking about redistribution of wealth. He's not talking about communism. He's not telling the people that they have to give all their money to the poor so that the poor are on equal standing with them. Amos is not talking about having the same amount of women and men in jobs. He's not talking about having the same amount of Israelites and Canaanites going to Jerusalem University. He's talking about biblical justice. And biblical justice involves treating people fairly, not being impartial, being generous and gracious to those who are poor and neglected. And so if we're talking about social justice the way the world has defined it, then no, it's not a gospel issue. It's not even a biblical issue. But if we're talking about justice in the way that Amos is talking about it, then absolutely 100% this is a gospel issue. Kevin DeYoung puts it very well when he says, if gospel issue means a necessary concern of those who have been saved by the gospel, or if it means one aspect of what it means to keep in step with the gospel, or realities without which you may not be truly believing the gospel, then justice is certainly a gospel issue. When biblically defined, justice is part and parcel of loving our neighbor as ourselves. It is part of keeping the second table of the Decalogue. It is part of doing the good works God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. Justice was clearly a salvation issue for the Israelites in their day. And it is today, in the sense that believers must display it as evidence of true faith in Christ. Now, as we saw in Jeremiah 9, we want to be, as New Covenant believers, people that God delights in. And what does God delight in? He delights in steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. And so when we seek those things, God delights in us. And we act as New Covenant children should act. So church, know that God does delight when you help the poor. And yeah, that includes financially helping the poor. God delights when you spend your time serving the poor. God delights when you care for the orphan through fostering and adopting. God delights when you care for and provide for the widows in your church that are in need. God delights when you fight against unjust systems and structures that are unfair. God delights when you stand up to things like discrimination and racism. And God delights when you fight for the lives of thousands of children that are taken every day by abortion. God cares about justice, and we ought to as well, or we're just like the Israelites who claim to worship God with our mouths but don't show any fruit of true repentance in our hearts. The Israelites had deceived themselves into thinking that they were in right relationship with God when they weren't. They had done all of the right things externally, but internally they were hypocrites and did not live lives of justice and righteousness. And now the third and final point of this passage reveals that there will be punishment and there will be God pouring out his justice because of their fake, hypocritical religion. Verse 25 to 27 reads, "Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikketh your god, your king, and Kion your star god, your images that you have made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God of hosts." Israel's punishment for their duplicate lives that they were living would be the destruction of their nation. Yahweh would exile his people because of their sin. When reading the prophets, Deuteronomy chapter 28 is perhaps one of the most important chapters that you need to read the prophets through. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Yahweh lays out the benefits for his people if they're to obey the covenant. He's to bless them financially. He's to bless them spiritually. He's to bless them in all these ways if they will hold fast to the covenant of Yahweh. But then it also says, if you decide to break my covenant, there is a punishment for that. There is a punishment for covenant disobedience, and one of those punishments was exile. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49 to 50 says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation, who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young." Israel was deceived into thinking that they would be avenged as the people of God on the day of the Lord, when in reality, the day of the Lord would be their end. Assyria would come and brutally destroy Israel. And this was all in fulfillment of what God told them. He said, if you're going to break my covenant, this is a punishment. It will be a result of that. And it's what Amos is promising here. Amos says, so you want the world, do you? You want your star god. Fine, you can take your gods, you can take the world, and you and them can go off to exile together and face the punishment and judgment of Yahweh. The people had mistakenly thought that God cared more about their sacrifices than their character and obedience. Don't get me wrong, God does care about our external worship. We need to worship Yahweh in the way he wants to be worshipped. But if that worship is not accompanied by a change in heart, God's disgusted by it because it's hypocritical, false worship. And so as a result, the people would be exiled. So now, as new covenant believers, how do passages like this apply to us? Have we deceived ourselves, as the Israelites did, into thinking that judgment will be coming for others when it's actually coming for us? How should we respond to Amos's warning that he gives here? Should we fear that God is going to reject our worship as he rejected theirs? If we fail to be a people of justice and righteousness, are we in trouble, as the Israelites were in trouble? And I would argue that this passage is very, very important for the people of God today, and we can fall into the same deception that the Israelites fell into. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. In this passage, similar to what John was saying in John 6, when Jesus is speaking to a large crowd of people who claim to be his followers. But as we'll see from this passage, not everyone who claims to be a follower of Christ is his true disciple. Verse 21 to 23 reads, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do all of these great and mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Many people who claim to be Christians today have bought into the lie that if they've prayed the sinner's prayer, that if they show up on Sunday for church, that if they take the Lord's Supper, that if they sing while we're singing, that if they give their 10% in the offering, that they're saved. And then they go and live lives that are completely different, that are marked by sin, and that don't represent what the Lord's table represents, and that don't represent the truths that we are singing. And they have deceived themselves. And they're no different than the Israelites who have done the same thing. Let me be very clear. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Amos is not saying that these works will justify you before God. But they will condemn you if you don't have them. Jesus' blood saves us. Jesus' blood wipes away our sin. All of our sin. But that's only if we have true faith in Christ. If we think that saying a sinner's prayer, if we think that being at church and doing everything externally is going to save us, it's not. It's not going to save us, and our bad works are going to condemn us as a result. So we're studying the book of James as a church, and in James chapter 2, this is his point. He says, a mere affirmation or belief in Christ is not enough. Even the demons believe that Christ is Lord. Your faith must be a true faith, or else it's a dead faith. And a dead faith does nothing to save but deceive you into thinking that you're saved when you're not. Yes, we still sin as Christians. We still sin a lot as Christians. Yes, we still struggle against the flesh that desires the things of the world. Yes, we do not need to be perfect. You do not need to be perfect to be a Christian. But the Bible says that you will be made a new creation, that God will give you a new heart and a new spirit when you truly put your faith in Him. When His real faith in Christ, God will transform you. And so as a Christian, we should have a desire to surrender the sinful ways in our lives to Jesus as the Lord of our lives. The people of Israel didn't do this. They didn't surrender themselves to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Sure, they believed in Yahweh. Of course they believed in Him, but they didn't surrender to Him as Lord, and they didn't have true faith in Him. They were comfortable, and they thought that because they worshipped God externally, that they would be saved, and they were deceived, and they were punished. And Jesus says that many will be deceived that say, Lord, Lord, and expect to get into the kingdom of heaven. And so when they walk up on Judgment Day with their get-out-of-jail-free card saying, look, this is signed by my pastor. I prayed a prayer with him. He can testify to that. It says that I have said the sinner's prayer. I'm able to get into heaven. And Jesus is going to say, no, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, because your faith was not true and genuine. Brothers and sisters, I'm asking you to evaluate your heart in this. Don't be like the Israelites. Don't assume that this message is for someone else like they did. Don't assume it's for the other nations. Don't assume, this would be great for the church down the road where those people clearly aren't Christians. Don't think, this would be a great message for so-and-so in my life. This is God's message for all of us. We all need to examine our hearts. We all need to ask God to reveal to us if there's any unrepentant sin in our life that might be defiling our worship and our relationship with God. Apart from true, genuine, and devoted faith in Christ, a person's fate is the same as Israel. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's coming not to liberate you, but to destroy you and to punish you. So Jesus invites you to come. He says, come. Grasp hold, cling to me and to me alone, and I can save you from that judgment, and I can transform your heart away from the sin you desire so much. Augustus Toplady, the writer of the great hymn, Rock of Ages, was in a field in England, and suddenly a storm came upon him pretty quickly, and there was no village or shelter that he could run to seek refuge from the storm. But he saw off in the distance that there was a rock. And he thought, maybe I can go up to the rock and I can lean against it and I can get some shelter from the storm. And so he goes up to the rock, and while he's there, he realizes that the rock had been split open and that he was able to fit inside, and he went inside and was able to receive shelter from the storm. And as he's sitting there, he's thinking about God's coming judgment upon the world and the fact that Jesus, the rock of ages, was split for him, and that he could hide himself in the rock, that sinners like us can hide ourselves in the rock, and we can be safe on the coming day of judgment. And so, struck by this thought, he found a playing card that had been lying at his feet, and he wrote these words: "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could never sin erase. Thou must save, and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. On the cross, on Calvary, on the day of the Lord, when darkness covered the sky, Jesus bore the judgment on the cross and the just punishment that we deserve for our sins. Like the Israelites, we deserve the justice of God and the punishment for our sins. But Christ took that for all who have true, genuine faith in him. He was the rock that was split open, that bore the wrath of God, that we could find shelter in him from the storm. And so I need to ask you, are you hiding in that rock? Are you clinging to the cross with everything you have? Or do you have one foot inside the rock and one foot inside the world and in the storm? Do you have one hand clinging to the cross of Christ and another hand still clinging on to the world? Is your life in church on Sunday mornings the same as your life outside of these walls? Are you worshiping God only externally, or as internally has he changed your heart? Do not deceive yourselves. We must cling to the rock and to the rock alone, for he is faithful to deliver us from the storm. He has borne the justice of God, and in him we have the forgiveness of sins. Now let's sing this great song, Rock of Ages, together as a church.